Well, good morning. I'm excited to bring the word this morning. I was able to see with some youth a few weeks ago, I guess before Christmas now, the movie Exodus that's out in theaters right now, the new one about Exodus. So with, was it Ridley Scott and Christian Bale as the main actor there? And, you know, I have to be honest, when I went to see it with everybody, it was I went with very low expectations because you have to be honest, you've got the Word of God in the hands of Hollywood, and that's never really turned out very well. So I went, I was actually pretty surprised with how good the quality of the movie was, and it was probably like, it was exceptionally well done as far as what the director did and the choices that the director made, and the actors did an amazing job. It was probably only like 40 to 60% biblically accurate, so it's not going to be our next Sunday school curriculum, but it was really interesting. I like the way that they depicted the struggle of Moses in different ways. And before I went to go see it, I was encouraged to go read through the book of Exodus. So I read through the book of Exodus before I saw the movie. You know, and then after reading the book of Exodus, seeing the movie, I was really just kind of reminded again about how difficult that struggle would have been for Moses. To do the things that God had him do would have been just unreal. And there are lots of people in Scripture that have done some incredibly difficult things for God and for his purposes. Like, I mean, you think about Abraham. Abraham left everything, and God said, just pick up everything and go. But I'm not going to tell you where that is just yet. That'd be so, like, what do? You just start walking with all your stuff. You know, then there's Elijah. Elijah, he calls down fire from heaven. That's pretty awesome. John the Baptist gets to baptize Jesus. Then there's King David. I mean, King David's a really cool one too, right? He's this friend to God, and he's bloodline of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty important role as far as great roles in history. And then his son, Solomon, was the wisest man who ever lived. That's pretty incredible. You know, in fact, if you were to list those people, and I put this on Facebook, but if you were to list those people in an order of greatest in God's kingdom and in God's purposes to the least in God's purposes, how would you rate that? Who would be in your top 1, 2, and who would be in the bottom 1, 2? You know, who is used the most? You know, when I came across that I was going to preach on Matthew chapter 3, because that's who we're talking about, you know, we're talking about John the Baptist today. And I thought, that's great, that's all Scripture's awesome, and I love to preach, and that's fun. But as far as, like, people to preach on, I mean, I want to preach on Elijah calling fire from heaven. You know, you can really get into that one. And, you know, Moses did some cool stuff, and these people who just did these incredibly great things for God. And then there's John the Baptist, and he did some, you know, he got to baptize Jesus and introduce the idea of baptism. That, you know, he's got some pretty important stuff there, I guess, and that's cool. But, I mean, you know, was he great? And then I started reading about John the Baptist, thinking, okay, what am I going to preach on? Because his message was really simple. And I started reading, and I came across Matthew 11, verse 11, where Jesus is saying, he says, before me, before myself, John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. What? Before Jesus, John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived? Is that like a figure of speech? Is it a parable? Is it like, is it just because he's family? Like, why did Jesus say that? And so I really got my gears turning, and I thought, well, what about Moses? Moses was surely greater in God's purposes than that. Because, I mean, obviously he's not talking about wealth or power, right? Because John had none of those, didn't have wealth or power. So, but as far as God using them for his purposes, why was John so great? Because it wasn't King David, it wasn't Elijah or Moses, Solomon. John the Baptist was greater. You know, and we've got stories about all these other guys too, right? Like, even Jonah gets his own book, and he stunk as a prophet. Like, he was terrible. And he gets his own book, and John the Baptist, we've only got, like, you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, we got a few references to John, and there's a couple of other references later. And that's all we get about John. So it just begged the question, as I was preparing for today, why is John the Baptist so great? Moses was even the most humble man who ever lived, but I think I found the answer. And I think it's because he was a Baptist. And Baptists are awesome. So, but I was looking for other reasons why he might have been so great. I'm just kidding. He wasn't a Baptist, but I'm sure it wouldn't have been as cool if he was like John the Pentecostal or John the Alliance guy. Like, so, just saying. But let's talk about John the Baptist. And let's run through a little bit about his bio, what we know of him from all the references that we have, because he was a pretty popular guy. John the Baptist, we know from Luke's account that his father was a man named Zechariah, who is a priest, and his wife, Zechariah's wife, or John's mother, was Elizabeth, and she was from the bloodline of Aaron. So Moses and Moses' brother Aaron, she's from Aaron's bloodline. They were both older and advanced in age, and we know that Elizabeth was a relative to Mary. And we don't know which relative she was to Mary. And it's interesting because some of the translations will actually, they mistranslate the Greek word syngenes, which means relative or kinsman, and they'll translate it to be cousin. And they might have been cousins because a cousin is a kinsman, but the word that would have been used if they were trying to say cousin is exatophos, and that isn't found in any manuscripts anywhere. So we know that they were relatives, that they were kinsmen, and we also know that they were close. You know, it wasn't some obscure, distant kinsman likely, because Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, she went and lived with Elizabeth for a while. So they were somehow closely connected. They might have been cousins, might have been an aunt, we don't know. But we know that they were kinsmen or relatives, and they spent extended time together, Elizabeth and Mary. So John's father prophesies over John when John is born, or before John is born, that John will prepare the way for the Lord. And John grows up, and he heads out to the desert. And some scholars say that John was part of a sect, and this might even be in some of your Bibles even. I've seen this, where it says John was part of a sect called the Qumran in the desert. And the Qumran sect was just basically this weird sect in the desert who had some pretty odd beliefs and stuff, but they liked God, Jehovah, but it's not necessarily a very likely thing, because the reason that they associate the Qumran with John is because John was doing baptism. He was baptizing people like we know it today kind of idea. And the Qumran practices ceremonial washing practice. Before John the Baptist, nobody had ever baptized another person. Any ceremonial washings that we have any in history was always you just washed yourself. So John was the first person to do something radically different. John's baptism looked very different than the Qumran, and most scholars agree that it's not a likely scenario because it was unique, but also that the reasons he was baptizing was different than what everybody else was doing, and also what John preached about the kingdom of heaven was very different than what the Qumran practiced and believed about what the future held for the kingdom. So there likely wasn't a deep association. He probably knew of them, but wasn't associated with them. So we know John's living in the desert. He's dressed in this camel hair garment with this belt around his honey or around his waist, and he's eating locusts and honey. And on a side note, as I was studying, I thought, can somebody actually live off of locusts and honey? And so that, of course, it's so easy to get distracted when you're doing this stuff. So I start Googling, can you eat locusts? And as it turns out, you can live off locusts and honey. There's enough nutrients in both. Some of people will say that I found that John actually ate honey dates and locust beans, but that's purely speculation. There's no evidence to say that that was actually a thing, aside from those plants are in the Middle East. So all we have is that he ate locusts and honey, and found that there's actually a large portion of the world that eats bugs as a source of protein, and that's like a normal thing, and that's gross to me. But it's like a train wreck. You can't look away after you start. And I found that people actually, what they'll do is they'll take locusts and they'll dry them out, and then they'll grind them up, and they'll do this with crickets too, and they'll grind them up and make a flour out of it. And so then you can do a whole lot of baking with your locust flour. And I was actually going to buy some locust flour and have it here and make some cookies or something for you guys, but shipping from Thailand was forever. So there's a website, and they sell all sorts of bugs and stuff. Anyway, if John was creative, he could have had some pretty good meals in the desert. He could have like locust flour pancakes with honey syrup, locust honey muffins. He could have, you know, locust sandwiches, like if he made bread and then put honey in the middle. And so anyway, I digress. But there is, he could have got creative. But we know that this food he ate was lowly. It wasn't, you know, the food of kings or anything like that. And what he wore was lowly. It wasn't, you know, nice clothes or robes or rich clothing. He was the opposite of all of that. And people thought, when they saw John the Baptist, they thought that Elijah had come back. Because you remember, Elijah never died, right? Elijah was the guy that was taken up to heaven. And so they thought Elijah was coming back because what they knew of Elijah is described, or what Elijah looked like was described in 2 Kings 1:8. And Elijah wears camel hair clothing and lives out in the wilderness. And so John is preaching this message. He's a prophet, like Elijah was a prophet. So they see John coming out of the wilderness, preaching this message. He looks like Elijah. He's acting like Elijah. So they're curious, is this guy actually Elijah? And he starts baptizing people. John the Baptist ends up having all of these disciples and all of these followers that follow him right up until his death. People, it says that in the scripture passage we're looking at, it says people from all over came to be baptized. He was so popular that eventually he would be arrested because of the ripple that he was causing, and eventually he would be killed. He would be beheaded. And even Josephus, who's a historian at the time, even Josephus wrote about John the Baptist. John had an amazing impact just in his world there. So with all of that information, all of that sort of backstory on John the Baptist, this is what we know about John. We're going to read the passage. It'll be up on the screen. It's in your inserts there. Turn on your phones, whatever you brought with you in your books. Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to read through this account of John the Baptist. And there are a few accounts through the Gospels of John. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John comes out of the desert, starts baptizing people, and warning him of the one that's going to come after him. Matthew, as Matthew's putting together this book, he makes it clear in this book that there is a fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi. Matthew tries to make it clear to his readers that John the Baptist is this messenger. He is the messenger come to prepare the way. And that's what makes John so great. But what does that mean? Why does it make him so great in God's purposes? Well, the answer lies in the Old Testament. And, you know, this is one of those instances where you can just really appreciate the intricacy of God's word. You know, we've got books that were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the New Testament, and how amazingly they intertwine and they connect. And it's like you can just see how God wove all of these things together from all these different authors and all these different places in life, and they come together in such an incredibly powerful way. And as I was preparing this sermon, it was just like my mind was just blowing as I was reading all of this stuff, and lights were turning on, and the Holy Spirit was just opening my eyes in an unreal way. And I was just, the office staff would tell you, I was just like all week, just like, yeah, this is awesome, and preaching to them in the office. And so, you know, just sometimes studying God's word is just so exciting. And, you know, we need to read it and read it for all it's worth and dig into the Old Testament just as much as the New Testament and pray that God would open our eyes to see these things. But in this passage, there's an obvious quote from Isaiah that Matthew quotes in there. And Matthew actually misquotes it. I don't know if you've caught that before. But Matthew actually, the quote that you have in your Matthew there is actually wrong. The last part isn't the same as it is in Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. The last part of the quote, Matthew says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. But in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the last part doesn't say make his paths straight. It says, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the reason that Matthew misquotes it on purpose is because he wants to draw attention to the importance of that last part. Because this prophecy would have been a very well-known prophecy of the time. Jews would have known this prophecy. This is not new to them. And so by tweaking that, Matthew's bringing attention to this last part, saying, this John is the messenger, and the one to come after him is God. That's huge. In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it also contains a similar prophecy. And Malachi's prophecy is brought to mind later in the passage of Matthew here. It says, excuse me, in Matthew, And then in Malachi it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Matthew is the only gospel writer who will make it very explicit later on in chapter 11 that John the Baptist is the Elijah they've been waiting for. He just says it outright. Not that John is like Elijah. He says John is Elijah. And he's referring to this. He's not saying John is Elijah reincarnate or actually Elijah come down again. He is saying he is the Elijah we've been waiting for. He is the fulfillment of this person we've been waiting for. Hundreds of years. 400 years Malachi was written before this. So Matthew is not only emphasizing who John is and why he's there, but he's also emphasizing who Jesus is. He's pointing out this prophecy, using the prophecy, that a messenger is to come and prepare the way for God. The prophecy says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He is saying that John is the messenger, and look who comes after him. God. Matthew is trying to convince the Jewish people who Jesus really is. That he's not another prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not the brother of Satan, as some would proclaim. Jesus is God. And that statement that Matthew makes would have been crystal clear to the Jews of that day. We don't pick it up as much. We haven't been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years on that one, you know, phrase, that quote from Isaiah. And again, to really appreciate John's role, we have to go back to the Old Testament. I read through the book of Malachi again, which is the last book in the Old Testament. I read through it again, and I was floored this time reading it. I mean, I've read it before. It's a pretty short book, 4 chapters. But I was floored when I read it again because I realized the book of Malachi all points to John the Baptist. Didn't know that before. Maybe some of you guys are like, yeah. But I didn't know that before. And as I read through the book of Malachi, it's crazy. And if you're not familiar with the book of Malachi, here's what the book of Malachi is all about. It's all about how mad God is at his people for being such doofuses. He's mad at them for being hypocrites, and he's really ticked about their hypocrisy. You know, he says in the book of Malachi, he says, you know, you offer all of your sacrifices to God, but the things that they were doing and the things that they were offering were their worst animals. So they would sacrifice animals that were sick or that were lame or blind or that they just didn't need, you know, like they'd save all the good stuff for them and their families and stuff. But then all their worst stuff they would just sacrifice at the temple. And God is like ticked. Like he's so mad. He says, would you give these animals to your governor? What would he say? And when you think about that, that's like saying, like, imagine Stephen Harper, and I don't care if you like him or not, but Stephen Harper comes to your house for a meal with your family, and you're like, wow, Stephen Harper, this is really, what an honor for you to be here. That's really great. You know, I've got some, here, are you hungry? I've got some bread here. It's only half a loaf, and it's kind of stale. It's actually really stale, and there's a bit of mold, but I can break those pieces off for you. Here, have some bread. And, you know, I've got some pop. It's a half a bottle of pop. It's flat. We're not going to drink it anyway. So here, you can have a half a bottle. Thank you for coming. God says, that sends a message. And what message does that send them? What are you saying to Stephen Harper by giving him your crappiest food? You're sending a very clear message. And God says, why are you doing that with me? Why are you giving me your worst? Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? Your offerings are evil. They're evil. They're so bad. Your last of your crust, I don't need that. Why are you giving them to me? He says, I will not bless them. In fact, because I'm just so mad. I'm going to take poo, I'm going to take crap and smear it on your faces. I'm going to take the poo from your solemn feasts and smear it on your faces. That's how mad God is. God is ticked. And then he says, you know what I'm going to do about it? And then he goes on, and the rest of Malachi talk about what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to send someone to prepare the way for me to come. And he's going to turn hearts in repentance. And then I'm going to come, and I'm going to come like a refiner's fire. And I'm going to burn away the impurities. And those who among you will be able to stand and endure when I come. God's mad. He's mad at the hypocrisy, and there's a very obvious lesson in the book of Malachi for us with regards to how we give our time and our talents and our treasures to God, isn't there? We sometimes give God our last fruits, and we should be giving him our first fruits. We give him our leftovers. Well, God doesn't like that. It sends him a message of how important he is to us. The end of Malachi says, You know, there's this whole book of Malachi, and God's just ranting the whole time. And it comes at the end, and the very end of Malachi chapter 4, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." This whole book climaxes with this messenger reference, the messenger who is to come. This is 400 years earlier. Before the last, Malachi was the last prophet the Jews had heard from before John. So they knew this message. They had been waiting 400 years, but that's the last thing they've heard. That's like you doing something wrong and phoning your parents and saying, "Oh, Mom, I broke the lamp." And you'd say, "Oh, just wait till I get home." And you're like, "Ah," and then you have to wait. They're waiting 400 years with this. And they don't know what to expect, but they just know what's written there. And they're waiting for the messenger to come. And Matthew makes it clear this is who is coming, and then the one coming after. Because they knew who was coming after when they waited 400 years. And who comes? Jesus. Born as a baby. So vulnerable and little. And I mean, if you would have dropped him, he would have died. Jesus comes. And he lives a sinless life. And he goes to the cross. And he lays down his life in our place. He's resurrected and goes up to heaven. He heals people. He cares for people. He shows this amazing love. He heals the lame, the blind, and the brokenhearted. And he goes on to fulfill all of these prophecies in Malachi. He came like a refiner's fire. He purified the sins of this world. And he fulfills all these Old Testament references that referenced when I come back. And it's done with so much love. And I went back and reread through Malachi again. And reading it again, it's like I can see how much love there is in it. God is mad, but he's heartbroken. It's not just anger, wrath. It's a God who deeply loves his children. Just like any parent who's angry at their kid and just deeply loves them when they're doing things that are not good. But this is why John the Baptist was so great. He was the messenger that they had waited 400 years for. He was the one who would make the way for the greatest event in all of history. There was no event in history that was greater than Jesus coming and dying on the cross. And John was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last Old Testament prophet and had the most important role than any prophet before him. In fact, every prophet and prophecy and law in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus Christ. And John got to introduce all of that. You know, when you look back at that list of people that I said earlier, Moses, you know, he got to set people free from slavery and walk them to a new place. Well, that's pretty nifty. You know, King David, he got to be a leader for God. That's neat. Solomon was pretty smart, wrote some things down, had a pretty large impact. That's great. But John got to be the messenger for the single greatest event that would ever occur in all of history. Isn't that amazing? No one was greater. Before Jesus, no one was greater. John, as messenger, was to prepare the way for God to come, turn hearts to repentance. And so if John was so great, and God chose to use John in such a mighty way, and an incredible way, then don't you think we should probably listen to what he said? John's message was really simple. John's baptism was different than what we do today. Today we baptize people symbolizing their faith in Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection as we come out of the water. We identify with Christ in that. But John baptized people as an outward sign of their repentance. And his message was very clear. In Matthew 3, 2, we read it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's it. Repent. Turn back to God. And you see in this passage, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to see John, and you got to remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees don't see eye to eye on much. Theologically, they differ. Philosophically, they differ, right? The Sadducees were very involved politically. Even though they didn't see things eye to eye very often, they all came out to see John the Baptist because remember, he looks like the Elijah they've been waiting for. And they come out to see this man Elijah who looks like the fulfillment of the prophecies. And John speaks to them and he says, you know, you see that they didn't come to be baptized. And John goes like all Malachi on them. And he says, you say to yourself, you can't just say to yourselves, well, Abraham's our father. You can't rest on that. He says, you have to bear fruit. John says in verse 9 and 10, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, you can't just rest your laurels on saying that you love God or that you're part of his people if you bear no fruit in your life. If you do not bear fruit, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. A lack of fruit shows that your heart is not with God. Verse 12 says, he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And if you're not familiar with that illustration, wheat, when it's harvested, it needs to be separated. The seed needs to be separated from the chaff. The chaff is that thin, papery stuff that surrounds the seed. So they'll lay the wheat down on the threshing floor, and they'll hit it, and they'll beat it with forks or sticks, and then they'll fluff it around until all this chaff comes off the seeds, and they'll separate the seeds from the chaff. And God says that he will burn, or John says that he will separate the wheat from the chaff and then burn all of that papery chaff with an unstoppable fire. We need to hear this. We need to hear this. Look at your life. Does it bear fruit? Does it bear fruit of your decision to repent? Is there evidence in your life? Because let me tell you, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you come to church all the time. It doesn't matter even if you've been baptized before. It just doesn't matter. Is there fruit in your life? You can say, oh, I know all this stuff, and you know, I got this all figured out because I've grown up in a Christian home. No problem. That means squat. Do you bear fruit in your life? That's what it's saying. Look at your life. Do you love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength? Are you striving to do that? It's not about being perfect, remember. But do you strive to love others like he loves you? And if you do, that's a good sign. And I know some of you do. I know a lot of you do. Most of you do. And that's great. That's an awesome thing. It's about, you know, it's not about works either. But it's about seeing God moving in your life and working through your salvation with the genuine faith that James talks about. But this is John's message. Repent. Turn away from the bad stuff that you're doing in your life. Turn away from it. Stop giving me your garbage and give me your best, because now God has come. And it's so cool because we live 2,000 years after that event, and we get to see the fruit of all of Jesus' death. And we get to see the results of that, the way that Jesus' death on a cross has literally changed the world. And it's incredible. And we get to see it. We're blessed to be able to look back and see it. People continue to repent, and they continue to come to faith in their God through the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, we see many people profess faith, but that have no fruit in their life. They don't love God. They don't trust him. They certainly don't strive to even read his word every day. They can't even spare the time to read it. Talk about giving God your last fruits. If you can't take the time to even spend time in the word of God, God doesn't want his people to just confess that they believe and then be baptized and then come fill a pew. He doesn't want that. He wants people to be transformed by his power. People who love him, and a community of people who love him, who are being transformed by the word of God, who are sharing the gospel with others who desperately need it. The fruit in your life becomes the greatest testimony that you have to share. I love the way the author Murray Downey says it in his book called The Art of Soul Winning. He says, some people may get converted to a church, a creed, a denomination, an evangelist, or a preacher. But unless someone is converted to Jesus Christ, it will avail nothing. One of the greatest hindrances to those who don't believe is the inconsistent living on the part of those who are professing to know him. And on the other hand, there is no argument more convincing to an unsaved soul than the experience of meeting a truly transformed life, made radiant and beautiful by the mighty miracle of salvation. The best apologetic for the gospel is a transformed life. Isn't that great? Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to experience that transformation in your life for those who have? Isn't it great? You know, we can screw up and we can be terrible at some things, but we are striving to get better, and we get to see that transformation happen in our life. And it's amazing, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's so hard to articulate to somebody who's never experienced it, isn't it? But that's our call, is to share our transformed life, live it out before others, so that others might see your good deeds and glorify your God, Father in heaven. We need to share that. And probably everybody in this room, we probably all are convicted at some point with Malachi's message about giving our first fruits to God. And we all have to get better at that. Give him the first fruits of our time and our money and our resources, our talents, our abilities. You know, we need to give God our best. And so we need to work better at that. And I'm sure, maybe it's just me, but I'm sure everybody in this room has to, some area of their life where they need to really listen and consider Malachi's message. So maybe that's you this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning and you might feel like John's message and his warning is right to you about bearing fruit. Please listen and respond. You know, admit your need for him, your need for him in your life. Admit your sin and your shortcomings and repent. Turn away from the life of sin that you're living and the sin that runs rampant in your life, and trust in the greatest provision that he made for you by coming to the earth and laying down his life in your place, and call on his name and submit your life to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Commit your past, your possessions, and all that you are to him, and then strive to give your first fruits to this God that loves you so much. He laid this incredible plan out from the very beginning of sin to now. It's all so intricately held in his hand. And we see that when we read through the Word of God. And I just want to challenge you and encourage you in this new year, and as you go ahead, and maybe you're a New Year's resolution kind of person, or maybe you're not, I don't care. But I just encourage you to read God's Word more often than you did last year. Strive to do it more. Because when you study God's Word, when you read it for more than just at face value, when you really ask tough questions about it, then that's when God and the Holy Spirit can really open your eyes to understand more about how God's Word fits together. Do you struggle with God's Word? I was online and I was on a forum, and there was a guy that chimed up and he said, "Oh, I used to be a pastor and it was the Word of God that made me turn away from the Christian faith." I went, "What?" He says, "This is inconsistent," he said. And I said, "Well, like where?" "Well, it just is. I think you're doing it wrong. You're reading it wrong." I encourage you, if you struggle with that kind of thing in your own life, if maybe you even know somebody, just fill your life with Scripture. Understand it. Learn it. Don't ever be satisfied until you understand what God is really trying to communicate through the whole counsel of the Word of God. And then you're going to be able to experience more of what God has done and more of who God is in ways that you've never experienced before in 2014. And up until then, let me pray for you, and I'll call the worship team up. Father, we thank you so much for John the Baptist. Who knew? You knew, I guess. But God, we just thank you for him, and that you made it so obvious who Jesus was. It would have been really important for the Jews of that day to see John and to understand his role, because that would have really pointed towards who Jesus was. And we don't understand those things, Lord, and we read more of your word and understand your word in a deeper way. So I thank you, Lord, that your word is so intricate and so deep and complex and yet so simple. And Father, I pray for each one of us here, no matter where we are, if we are loving you and we are, have a real heart for you, I pray that you would use us to demonstrate your great love and the transforming work in our lives, Lord. And we pray that we would be able to show that to people around us and demonstrate your great love to them. Use us as a tool, Lord, in that. And may it bring you glory and you honor and all praise. And Father, if we are here and we are struggling with this Malachi idea of not giving you our first fruits and how we're being called away from that, God, just encourage us to continue to give our best to you. Because, God, we really want to. We love you so much and we don't want to give you our worst. And so help us to do better at that in every area of our life. And God, for those who are here who don't know you or are really struggling with this idea of, you know, they profess faith but bear no fruit, Father, we pray for their souls. We pray for their hearts. We pray that they would look at their life and examine their life so that this very simple and very clear warning that John puts forward in this passage would strike them, Lord, and encourage them and challenge them to fall deep in love with you and give everything they are to you, and love you with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and experience the saving work and the transformation of the Holy Spirit that you want to offer them. Thank you, Father. We pray all of this in your glorious name, Jesus. Amen.